chairman has just taken the words out of my mouth. I was going to congratulate you for your very good singing. And I hope you'll keep it up during the rest of the week. And may I remind our sister here who plays the piano that after I have finished speaking tonight, I'd like you to come and play the verse of a hymn that it would be suitable. Very quietly, please. Just to quieten our minds before we leave the chapel. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 3 tonight. Paul is speaking here, and he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Unto this gospel I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Praise God. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. The Lord will bless his word to you who have heard it tonight. Last evening, we were in the midst of a discussion when we had to break off because of the time limit on our meeting. But I have talked to the elders tonight, and I understand that if the Lord leads that we can have a few minutes extra without upsetting anyone or any plans. Now, I talked to you about Paul's statement that I pray for you night and day without ceasing. Paul is writing to this young man Timothy, his son in the faith, and he is praying night and day without ceasing. What a wonderful condition to be in. Wonderful condition of soul to be praying all the time. I remember when we were down in Florida, we were very, very busy, and did a lot of visitation. And when we were going from one house to the other, or traveling to the hospital, whatever, that car became a veritable sanctuary. We were just praying and praying and praying without ceasing. Do you do that? I believe that we ought to. We would feel the repercussions in our souls, and we would see the effects of the prayers around us, on the people around us. And so it is incumbent for me to remind you, my dear brethren and sisters, that this ought to be our prerogative, our work, to be engaged in effectual, fervent prayer. And if you are righteous, then those prayers will avail much. And then prayers night and day. We would have said day and night. But may we turn our nights. And those of us who are getting older, and you'll notice how I phrased that, getting older, we sometimes don't sleep so well. Let's use those waking moments in the attitude of prayer. Then you will notice that Paul says that I long to see you. We have to go over to the last chapter of this most intimate letter to find how Paul longed for intercourse and communion with this young man Timothy, who evidently brought so much joy to his heart. And he longed for him. He loved him very much. And I would admonish my elder brethren here tonight that if you see a young man who is coming along, and God knows he may have his problems and his struggles, because it's not easy to be young and to be married and to have a family these days, is it? And perhaps just a little word of encouragement and a little show of practical love may just encourage that one, that young woman, that young man, more than you know. And so we see then that he says that I long to see you. I long to see you. Oh, Timothy, come to me, he said. And when you come, bring the books and bring the parchments. And Timothy, bring my cloak. It's getting cold now. And my frail body is feeling the effects of the cold. And please come and bring my cloak with you. But you know, Timothy never arrived in Rome in time to see his spiritual father, Paul. Before he arrived, he was tried rather quickly, taken out to the executioner's block, and he was decapitated before Timothy ever arrived. But more of that later. He says, I long to see you. Here is a man now who is left almost alone. He has spent his life for the Lord and for the Lord's cause and for the Lord's people. Every inch or every ounce of his strength has been expended in propagating the word and glorifying his God. If we were to look at the apostle's body, we would find it marked as it had been abused over and over again by the whip lashes of those that beat him so mercilessly. And as he stood there, or perhaps sat there in his Roman cell, his body not what it used to be, but praise God that his spirit had never diminished. He still had the light of the fire of the prophet in his eyes. When he spoke with the authority of heaven. And when he wrote with divine inspiration and authority. Thank God for such an one. But he had been forsaken by most of his friends. And the picture that's given to us in the last chapter of this letter is pathetic. My heart breaks sometimes when I think of the condition. He mentions two men in this chapter that had forsaken him. We don't know too much about him, but evidently they are men who could have helped him. Men with authority, men with prestige, men with power, and yet they forsook Paul in the day of crisis. And he wrote, O Timothy, my son in the faith, I long to see you. This longing here, I think this is interesting and I won't dwell too much on this. It's a yearning. And I believe that the real meaning of the word is that it is a homesick yearning. Now some of you are immigrants, some of you have immigrated, changed countries and so on, left home and family and friends, and I remember when we came to Canada first, I used to get home from business and I just couldn't stand it. I had to get out and I walked and I walked and I walked and I walked because I was so homesick for Scotland again. And that's how it is, and there was nothing wrong with Canada. I love it, and I love America too, but sometimes we get homesick for our old friends and where we were born and where our roots are. And this was what the yearning and the longing and the homesickness that Paul felt for Timothy. Oh, Timothy, if I just had you here, I would just love you all the more and you would be such an encouragement to me. And then Paul goes a step further. And I hope that you have noticed the steps as we have read them to you. He says to them that I, says to Timothy, I recall your tears. I remember your tears, Timothy. Did you hear me? He says, I remember your tears, Timothy. How long ago is it, beloved, since you shed tears? They are in very short supply today, haven't they? I'm in tears for the right thing. Oh, we all pass through sorrowful situations in our life, and of course it's natural for us to shed tears. But that's not what is meant here. Oh, beloved, the grace of shedding a tear. I have gone into situations, especially in the South and since coming north too, and we go into those situations and they don't call for words. They just call for a firm handshake and perhaps a gentle tear showing on one's face speaks volumes to those that are passing through deep trial, the ministry of tears passing through the valley of Baca and making it a well without tears. There is a definite ministry in tears, and I want to talk a little about that. Paul could recall the tears of young Timothy, and I am not being presumptuous when I say that as Timothy wept, Paul wept too. They wept on each other's shoulders, and oh, the comfort that it was for each other to feel perhaps those hot burning tears running down each other's faces as they embraced lovingly as a father and a son, spiritual father and a son. I believe that there is a great importance in our ministry for tears. There are some vital issues that should characterize the servant of God. For instance, there ought to be the broken heart. There ought to be mourning, and there ought to be a mourning and a weeping for sin. And I mean little, literal tears here. We have gotten to the stage when we just turn a blind eye to certain things that happen among us, which in former years would have broken the hearts and crushed the spirits of the godly men who ruled among us. But today we have become impervious, and today we have become callous, and we turn a blind eye away from that which would have grieved those on earth. But think of how it grieves the very God of heaven and the Lord and the head of the assembly as he sees what is happening among us today as corporate bodies and also as individuals. And so the servant of God must have a tender heart. He must have a sensitive spirit. He must have perceptive observation as he moves amongst God's people and be sensitive to the conditions that are around us today. And to preach as the oracle of God, to preach as the ambassador of God with lovingness and tenderness in his heart, but with divine authority in his voice. And so the servant of God should be characterized with a broken heart. The psalmist reminds us, beloved, of a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. You know, there are many sacrifices that we offer are not acceptable to God. But here is one that is acceptable to God. And the psalmist reminds us of it, a broken and a contrite heart God will accept. A broken and a contrite heart. What kind of heart have you got? May I remind you of a salient truth that we don't often hear today, that God can only use broken things. God can only use broken things. For instance, Jesus took that little lad's bread, those little loaves that he had brought for his lunch, and he broke the bread. He broke those loaves, and he fed a multitude. We were hearing on Sunday morning at the first service about the alabaster box of costly ointment or very precious ointment. Beloved, the only reason that that ointment became so precious was that the alabaster box that contained it was broken. And when the ointment, or the perfume rather, was poured out, the fragrance filled the house. And not only so, but the fragrance has filled the world. And Matthew records that wherever the gospel is preached, that men and preachers will talk about the act of Mary on that memorable occasion. And 2,000 years after it happened, we're still talking about the preciousness of that ointment. But the box had to be broken. And then Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And beloved brethren and sisters, the Lord could have lived and could have died a natural death, but that would not have brought salvation. But it's when his body was broken and torn, and when his spirit was crushed and bruised under the wrath of God and the venom of man, that body that was broken only then did salvation come to the world. Do you get the idea? Broken things. I remember just a year ago talking to a young man who had just completed his third year at a very well-known seminary, a wonderful Christian young man. And I was talking to him a little bit about the broken things in the scripture and of how that God desires a broken and a contrite heart or spirit. And he sat for a while and he was very quiet. And I waited for him to respond, and he said, "I've been 3 years through seminary, Mr. Snedden." And he says, "I know nothing of what you're talking about. A broken heart." I wonder how many of you sitting here tonight know something or anything about the broken heart, the contrite spirit. You see, it is only that that God can really use. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, reminds us that in us is placed the treasure. And I believe that the treasure that is placed in you and me is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this can only flow out. The excellency of the power of God can only flow out when the vessel is broken. The vessel is broken. I have to go. My flesh has to go. It is very important for us to remember, beloved, that in the tabernacle proper, in the actual tent, that there was no windows. There was no natural light in that tent at all. In the holy place, the light came from the lampstand, the golden lampstand, which symbolizes Christ himself and the Holy Spirit. And in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the light therein was the Shekinah glory of God. Beloved, there's no room for the flesh in any shape or form in the Lord's work. And we are the poorer today, because we can see the flesh raising its ugly head. And very often, those men who should be competent in the assembly to deal with it are unable to, because they themselves are afflicted with the uprising of the flesh from time to time. And I want to ask you this evening, have you a broken heart? Has the flesh been taken away? Has the flesh been mortified so far as you're concerned? Or crucified? Has the world been crucified so far as you're concerned? Beloved, it takes all these things to take place before we can offer to God a sacrifice acceptable. Sometimes it takes a lot to break us. I'm thinking of Jacob. You know, there are many things admirable about Jacob, but oh, there are so many things that are not. The Lord knew Jacob. When he went to Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in which there is no guile." I believe it's Campbell Morgan, Dr. Campbell Morgan, excuse me, who said that the Lord probably was saying, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." No Jacob. Now, what happened to Jacob? It's a long story, but I will not go into all the details, simply to remind you of that night that he spent at Penuel. He was going home. All wanderers like to go home at some time. And he was coming close to home, and his scouts had informed him that his brother Esau was coming with 400 men. And that was not good news so far as he was concerned. And he sent over part of his retinue, and then another part of his retinue, and then another part of his retinue. and he himself remained on the other side of the brook. And you remember that in the darkness a man came to him. And according to Hosea, the man that wrestled with the Lord, with Jacob, was the Lord. It was one of the theophanies, one of the appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament. And they wrestled and wrestled the whole night. I wish I could have listened in to the sighs and perhaps the groans and perhaps the confessions that was made by that subtle man, Jacob. And finally, the man said to him, the Lord said to him, "Let me go, Jacob." And he said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And Jacob was so impressed by spending, listen to this, by spending a whole night alone with God. The Lord said to him, "Jacob, because of your experience tonight, you shall no longer be known as Jacob, the crooked one, the supplanter, the cheat, the liar. You will be known as Israel, a prince with God." Jacob was broken. He was crushed. He was smashed completely. And he emerged from that conflict a prince with God. I want to ask you, and some of you are older than I, but I want to ask you, even in your long life, have you had an experience, an encounter with God in this fashion? If you haven't, you've lost the best in life. And I believe the reason why we are living in Lodibar, the place of no pasture, why we're living on a low spiritual level instead of living in the heavenlies, in the joy of the Lord, is because our life has been bereft of encounters with God, encounters with Christ. You perhaps don't remember this, but the last time that we were privileged to talk at the conference, we mentioned the fact of Jacob. And a young married man went out after lunch one day. And he says, "Don't worry about me if I don't come back for supper." And he didn't come back for supper. And he didn't come back for the evening service. And he didn't come back after the evening service. We went and prayed in this home. And the whole family was there, his wife and his father and mother and a few friends, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed for that young man. We got in our cars with our CBs and went this way and that way the whole night long, but there was no response. Going to breakfast in the morning, Brother Charles was there, and he says, "What will we do?" And four or five of the seasoned men, young men, were there ready to go out into the woods. I said, "Give him an hour. Give him an hour." After breakfast, they were dispatched. But one of them found a young man emerging from the darkness with a face that was radiant with the light of God. He had spent a whole night with God on these mountains. Oh, that God would, I believe that was the turning point in that young man's life, and we are going to hear of things happening in the near future regarding this young man and his wife. I'm sure a whole night with God. Oh, brethren and sisters, we need those experiences today. And then there is the mourning for sin. I've been having a study with the assembly in Burlington, Canada, over the past Wednesdays regarding the Beatitudes. In fact, I was on the talk to you about the Beatitudes here this week. But one of the the Beatitudes is this, and it's a contradiction of terms. Blessed are they that mourn. You don't think of anybody being happy. That blessed there means divine joy, perfect happiness, and heavenly peace. Belongs to those that mourn. And mourning, beloved, is a very profitable exercise. There is the tears also connected with this. Mourning for sin. Mourning for sinners. Have you ever mourned, really been sorry, and really mourned and really cried to God for your next door neighbor? Or can I bring it a little closer, for your son or for your daughter that doesn't know Christ? Have you really travailed before God? Have you shed hot, burning tears for their salvation or for their safety or for their restoration? Does the sin of those perhaps in fellowship not disturb you and cause you to mourn? Does your own spiritual condition not cause you to shed hot burning tears to think of what I ought to be and what I really am in the sight of God? You see, I'm not what I appear to be before you, neither are you before me. But we are what we are before God. And He looks into your heart, but are we disturbed by those things? Are we ever disturbed when we think of the eternal destiny of the lost, beloved? Or are we impervious to all this now? Are we standing aloof and above all this while all around us men and women are perishing and going to a lost eternity forever and ever? I believe that each one of us should be characterized with this mourning for sin and for the sinner. And I want to show you something from the scripture which I believe is very important, that those great men that were used by God in the Old Testament, they were men who shed profuse tears. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he says, "Oh, that my head were waters. Oh, that my head were full of waters, that I may shed tears because of the sin of my people." When I go to the historical books and I think of a man like Ezra, who prayed and who sat for days, covered in sackcloth and ashes, and he wept because of the backsliding and the sin of the returned remnant. I think of a man like Nehemiah, who 11 times in that wonderful historical book we find him at prayer, and several of these times he wept tears as he saw the apostasy that was gathering even amongst those who had returned. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, I believe that we've got to get back to this ministry of tears before there will be real blessing among us. And the psalmist says that rivers of tears run down my eyes completely. And no doubt he was concerned with the sins of his nation and with his own sins. And as he thought about the holiness of God and the grandeur and the majesty of God and his own unworthiness and his own sin, that his heart erupted and burst into tears, hot burning tears that flowed down his cheeks. And my dear brethren and sisters, I believe that our eyes are dry today because our souls are dry. General William Booth received a letter from two of his young officers who had been assigned to a certain place in London to work for the Salvation Army. They wrote back several months later and said, "We have tried everything, but there's no results." General Bruce looked at the letter. He wrote a reply. Two words. They had tried everything. He said, "Try tears." Signed it and sent it back to the two young officers. Several months later, a letter came across his desk. "Thank you, General Booth. Revival has broken out amongst the people of the ghetto. Try tears." Beloved, don't you think it's time that we tried a few tears in our ministry? David Livingstone, whose biography I love, the man who exposed the bleeding heart of the great continent of Africa, he cried with a breaking heart, "Lord, when will the wounds of this world's sin be healed?" And he shed hot, burning tears as he thought of the sins that were being perpetrated in Africa and the sins of the world. John Welsh, the American evangelist, soaked his pillow night after night as he traveled for the souls of men and women. And George Whitfield spent days and weeks prostrate upon the floor in silent and vocal prayer as tears poured from his eyes. And beloved, God used those men. God used them effectively in the formation of this nation. And the secret to their ministry and prayer was the tears and the travail that they shed in the presence of God. And it is a tragedy that most of us know only a tearless, passionless, soulless ministry. And oh, that God would touch my heart. And that God would touch your heart tonight. As to the solemnity of the task that God has given us. And Andrew Bonner, perhaps one of the saintliest men that Scotland ever produced, as he sat in his study on a Saturday night next to a very busy thoroughfare, and he heard the footsteps and the raucous laughter of those that passed to the taverns and to the theatre and so on. He cried in his room with tears running down his face, "Oh God, they perish. They perish. They perish." Oh, that God would give us hearts like this, compassionate hearts, loving hearts for those in the world walking the broad way and those who are walking the narrow way with us. The ministry of tears. Paul passes on now, and he said that I am filled with joy when I remember your sincere and unqualified faith. And at the supper table tonight, our host reminded us of the unfeigned faith, the unfeigned faith. When we were boys in Scotland, we used to play cowboys and Indians. And one day, I would be a cowboy, and I used to think that, and we all did, we feigned to be cowboys. And the next day the role was changed and we were the Indians, and sometimes we stuck a feather in our hair and thought that we were Indians. And of course we were always being chased when we were Indians by the cowboys and so on. but we feign to be something that we were not. But here Paul is talking about an unfeigned faith. It was a sincere, unqualified faith. Now, what kind of faith have you got? Do you put on a show? Is your faith really unqualified? Is it really sincere? Have you really a sincere faith in God? Do you believe everything that He says? Is how you act, how you feel? Now, Paul rejoiced in the faith that he saw in this man, this young man, Timothy. But what intrigues me here is, he says, Timothy, you got this faith from your grandmother and from your mother. Don't you think that that's very interesting? And a lot of you here tonight are grandfathers and grandmothers. And one has said, what is a grandmother and a grandfather for but to spoil the grandchildren? And that is so. But here is a woman, Lois by name, and she didn't spoil her grandson. She imparted to him her faith. And his mother did so too. In other words, they lived what they believed before Timothy. And one of the other things is that they taught Timothy from the Word of God. They weren't showering them with worthless presents like we do today. When we see the toys and the money that's spent on useless toys to grandchildren and also to children, what a waste of money. And yet they are so bereft of the real things of life. And Timothy says that, but Paul says that you, Timothy, that you were taught the Word of God from your parent and from your grandparent. And later on in chapter 3 he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Dear grandfather, dear grandmother, will you impart to your grandchildren the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated Word of the living God? What a heritage. I thank God for my godly heritage. My parents, my grandparents, and that's as far as I can go back, were in the assemblies, and they taught me the Word of God, and they showed by their life that they believed what they professed to be. Do you? Or do you live a facade? Do you put up a front? The furniture we buy today is all veneer, isn't it? Not like the old stuff that used to be, but it looks good. Is that how you are? You look good, but it's not deep. Unfeigned faith. Oh, may God Himself impress you with this great truth, and may you be an example to those who are coming along after you. And then here is another example. The gift that was given you by the laying on of my hands. And that used to trouble me for a long time, the laying on of hands, because there are some today who practice the laying on of hands. But I believe that this was so, and I'm not going to make any excuses for the Scripture at all. Paul, with his apostolic authority, imparted to Timothy by the laying on of his hands a special gift. Now, what the special gift is may be a matter of conjecture. May I suggest that it could have been the gift of being a pastor? It could have been. But it was some special gift. And Paul now says to him, stir up that gift that has been given you. Stir it up. Stir it up. In chapter 1, he says to the young man, neglect not the gift. Don't neglect that gift that has been given you. And is that not a message for us today? Sometimes when we go around, and especially at the Lord's table, we see so many dumb priests and those who would be with a little spiritual exercise and concern, it would be wonderful to sit under their worship on a Lord's Day morning. But alas, alas, it has been forsaken. There are those who have become so occupied with business, and many of you are beyond that, but younger men have become so occupied with business that they have neglected the gift and has been lost. I could tell you of a young lawyer, and he has just retired and he's not yet 50. He reckons that he has made enough to keep him comfortable in luxury for the rest of his life. But in the process, he lost the joy of the Lord. He almost lost his wife. And he's lost his family for God. That's the price he had to pay. Oh, that God would help us to see and to recognize the gift that is ours and to stir it up and to use it. And then the verse that follows is very interesting. Paul says to, and remember I reminded you of the character of Timothy, that he was shy and sensitive and sickly and timid and anxious. And he says, Timothy, I want you to understand this, that God has not given to us the spirit of fear, that is the spirit of timidity. He hasn't given to us the spirit of timidity. You're slow to testify. You're slow to tell others of Christ. You back off immediately. Christ's name is mentioned. That attitude was not given to you by God. That's the weakness of the flesh. And if you have any sense at all, you will try to rectify that now, immediately. Because God never gave a spirit of timidity. God has given a spirit of courage. But Paul says that God has not given us this, but he has given us the spirit of power. Isn't that wonderful? The spirit of power. The spirit of power. And I believe here that we're coming on to the Holy Spirit now. The spirit of power. And we have been given the spirit of power, beloved. If I were to ask you tonight, what were the last recorded words of our Lord? I'm sure that I would get varied answers. Some would jump in and say, this do in remembrance of me. Well, of course, that's not right. Some would say, it is finished. Well, that's not correct either. Because when we go over to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord said to his disciples, I want you to stay now in Jerusalem, not to move from it, until you receive the Holy Spirit. Then you will receive power. Then afterwards, preach in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But stay put until you get power. And after he had said those words, Jesus was caught up in a cloud of glory. These are the last words of the Lord. Paul reminds Timothy, you have been given the spirit of power. Oh, that we could realize this today. We try to do the Lord's work in our own power. And it is useless. It is fruitless. Oh, that God would help us to realize that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Do you have him operating in your life as you think is ideal? I've been preaching for a long time now, and I'm still asking God for the power of the Spirit in my ministry.
so easy for the flesh, so easy for the intellect. We're all so educated now. We're all so well fed now. We're all exposed to the best literature, and sometimes to programs that are very educated. And it's easy for the normal man to speak. But, beloved, we can speak beautifully. We can even speak with the voice of an angel. We can even speak with the silver tongue of the orator. But if we have not the power of God's Holy Spirit, our words are fruitless and vain. And the Lord says, remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. Some of you preach, and I'm glad you preach, but I want to allow the Spirit of God to search out your heart when you speak. What is the motive behind your speaking? Is it to make an intelligent presentation to a very intelligent audience? I'm afraid that thought is behind most of our preaching today. Or are you here as the vessel of God, in allowing the Holy Spirit to work and to pass through those lips, and simply to be a vessel to convey the pure, unadulterated word of the living God in the power of the Spirit? That is the attitude that should characterize you and should characterize me. And so let us remember then that he has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given to us the spirit of power. Praise God for that, the spirit of power. And he has given us the spirit of love. That is rather an unusual statement. In other words, he has given us power to love the unlovable. You know, one of the greatest trials I think I had in my life was when I was a prisoner of war. We were having a real tough time, which I won't go into tonight, but we had almost despaired of our life. Things were so critical with us. And it was at that time that God impressed me that I had to love my neighbor. The things that were being done amongst the prisoners at that time was just terrible. Just terrible. You just won't believe what the heart of man can stoop to and what was being done amongst the prisoners. And being in the medical corps, I saw a lot of this. And then I began to build up resentment and then finally hate for some of those men who were acting more like beasts than humans. God came right in at that critical time and he said, love my neighbor. You have to love your neighbor. But I said, Lord, how can I ever love people like that? My word says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And I wrestled with the Lord for nights on end, and sleep was so scarce and so valuable that I began to wilt considerably and perceptibly. And then finally, I got the victory. And I was able to love my neighbor as myself. And I thought that was the end of the trial. But no. God came back at me again, and he says, my word says not only to love your neighbor, but you have to love your enemies. Oh Lord, you're just going a bit too far now. How can I love those little yellow men who are so cruel, who are so ruthless and merciless? Lord, I cannot love them. Really, I cannot. My word says that you love your enemies. Remember the Lord. Remember the Savior. Did he love his enemies? Yes, God, he did. You love your enemies too. But I wrestled again for nights and end. I believe this second spiritual exercise took me over a period of 2 weeks, and I was almost at the extremity of human endurance as I wrestled and God wrestled with me. Perhaps it was like a Jacob, the Lord kind of conflict, and I wrestled and I wrestled. But he would not let go. And he said, did the Lord love his enemies? Yes, he did. Then you must love your enemies. And I remember the victory that I got. And I said, Lord, I will. I will love them. I will look at them through the eyes of the Lord. God loved them. Christ loved them. Christ died for them too. And I looked at them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say that from that time onward, I was not only able to love my neighbor, but I was able to love my enemy. And after the war was over and we were liberated, I wanted to go back to Japan as a missionary. But of course my health would not allow me to. Then I wanted to go back with the Red Cross, and when they realized that I had been a prisoner, they said nothing doing. But I love the Japanese people. I still do. I've talked to so many of them in hospitals in the South. I've met them on planes. I've met them when we've been traveling in restaurants. I've talked to them. I've given them the message of the gospel. I love them for Christ's sake. God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but he has given to us the spirit of power and the spirit of love. The spirit of love. Do you love everyone in the room tonight? That's a pertinent question, isn't it? But do you? I believe that you can. If you yourself are right with God. And then finally, and I have to stop now, he says that God has given to us the spirit of a sound mind, or the spirit of self-control. Self-control. And I have put down in my notes here that this self-control means the control of oneself in the face of panic and passion. Have you ever found yourself in a critical condition and you lose the head, you lose the place, you blow up, so to speak? Wait a minute now. You're not under the control of the Spirit of God, because he can give you the power to face those recurring crises and remain calm and steady. And when a believer, and listen to this, when a believer becomes master of himself, when he has that control, that self-control, and he then becomes a true servant of God. And at that point, the Lord can use him mightily. Oh, the truths that are in this verse, which is so often neglected and run over in our hurry to get to the places that we are more familiar with. But may you remember now, in closing, that God has not given you the spirit of timidity, but he has given you the spirit of power. He has given you the spirit of love, and he has given you the spirit of self-control. use these attributes and those blessings for the glory of God and for the benefit of His people. Let us pray together. Our Father, it is with grateful hearts that we come to Thee tonight. We thank Thee for preserving for us down through the centuries Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the men of old who have given their lives for it. We thank Thee for those who have stuck by it and who have preached it in the power of the Spirit. We thank Thee that we have been privileged today to talk about things that were written so long ago and so many of Thy children have considered down through the centuries. How apropos the message is for us today. Lord, in the closing days of this dispensation, we're apt to let things go and to give things up. But, O God, this is truth for these days in which we live. We think of how callous we become, how swept up with the world in all its ways. O Father, I pray tonight that Thou wilt look kindly upon this group, that Thou wilt drive us to our knees, that Thou wilt help those hot burning tears to course down our cheeks as our heart is grieved and our spirit erupts with the sin, the magnitude of the sin around us, both in the world and in the church. And as we look into our own feeble lives and wicked hearts sometimes, Lord, cause us concern. And grant that the ministry of tears will have its full effect. We thank Thee now for encouraging our hearts as we have looked at the faith of that godly woman, grandmother, Lois, and that godly mother, Eunice. O Lord, we thank Thee that Thee imparted through their life and through the Scriptures their faith to their grandson and son. Lord, help us to follow their example. And we have ended tonight by reminding our hearts that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Help us not to grieve Him. Help us not to quench Him. But may there be conditions within each of our heart that He may work in all His fullness, and that His power may flow through us undiminished. We praise Thee for our time together, for this fellowship with Thee and with Thy people. And we pray that as we go home now, that Thou wilt go with us. Lord, help us not to be taken up with the flippant things around us. May we discuss and talk about the things that we have heard. Give us journeying mercies on the way, those who travel. We thank Thee we can go to sleep in peace tonight, that we don't hear gunshots or hear shells or bombs. Thank Thee for this great land. We thank Thee for the privilege of being brought up here. And now, Father, before we go, we want to thank Thee and praise Thee, and we want to worship Thee. And we would say, glory and honor and praise be unto God who sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen.